And today, if you haven't heard, it's Easter. And because of that, both here and in nearly every church in the entire world today, we are all completely and utterly focused on the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the empty tomb. Today is the Super Bowl of Sundays for churches and for pastors. And so it's because on this day we are celebrating and remembering the most influential day in human history. In fact, the Apostle Paul actually tells us that this day is so crucial to our faith that to actually believe, did this truly happen or did it not happen, is all the difference in the world between whether, as Christians, our faith makes us utter fools or ultimately free from our sin. In 1 Corinthians 15:17, the Apostle Paul writes in his letter, "And if Christ has not been raised, if the resurrection is not true, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins." The resurrection is this critical moment that we have to come to terms with. But many people wonder, given all the suffering, pain, and grief that Jesus had to endure, why did God's entire plan have to happen this way? I mean, think about it. Why did Jesus have to be betrayed and arrested, beaten, crucified, buried, just to be brought back to life on the third day? Even as I say that, it sounds so incredibly complicated. Couldn't God, if he's actually God and powerful over all the world, have simply waved a magic wand and said, "You're all forgiven and you all have admittance into heaven"? If he's the one who makes the rules, why did he make it so that his own son had to suffer and die and then come back to life? Even Jesus, while he was praying in the garden before he was arrested, prayed, "Dad, if there's a plan B, that would be better. But not my will, but yours be done." His humanity knew the pain and the agony that lay ahead. And even he was thinking, "God, if there's a different way to do this, could you do that instead?" So today I want to show you why God's plan had to go and take Jesus from his birth through his life to the cross and ultimately to the empty tomb. It's important for us to understand here is that in God's economy, based on the rules he established from the very beginning of time, was that blood had to be shed to cover over sin, over wrongdoing, and over evil. Forgiveness has always been found in the blood. That's what the writer of Hebrews spells out in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, when he writes these words. He says, "In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." And Scripture shows us this pattern from the very beginning to the end. When you think of the story of Adam and Eve, we often forget that when Adam and Eve sinned, a sacrifice was made. You see, when Adam and Eve ate from this fruit from the tree of knowledge, the Bible says their eyes were opened and they realized they were naked and they were ashamed. And after God spoke to them, it says that God made clothes for them to cover them. The way God made clothes for them is that he killed an animal. There was a sacrifice in that moment for their sin that covered their nakedness and their shame. When you move further, you go to the story of the Passover. The Israelites are big people and they're enslaved in Egypt. And God, after he's done all these plagues, says that he's going to take Israel out of Egypt by going through the land and killing the firstborn of every family, except for the families who cover their doorposts with blood. If you kill a spotless lamb and you cover your doorpost with the blood, that protects you, that covers over your sin. So when the avenger of death went through the land, they were protected by the blood. When you get to the Old Testament law, that's where ultimately the blood marking the forgiveness of sin is codified right into the the Israelites. That's why in all their festivals, blood had to be shed to first purify the tabernacle and then the temple. When the priests, every time they went in, they had to shed blood of lambs and goats and rams for the forgiveness and for the cleansing of any sins that people may have done. Even as we get to Jesus, he comes along, but he changes all the rules. The night he was betrayed, when he shared his final meal with his disciples on this communion meal that we all remember, as he took the cup filled with the wine, he told his disciples, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." What he's saying is, up to this point, you had to have the shedding of blood of animals over and over and over to cover over your sin. But now I'm replacing that. I'm making a new covenant, one that's going to be in my blood. And that is going to be what covers over your sin. God fulfilled the requirement for the shedding of blood with a once-for-all time sacrifice that he himself made when he sent his son to pay that price. So this is why the cross and the shed blood of Jesus, of God's own son, the spotless lamb who's perfect and holy and free from sin, was necessary. Jesus had to die, and his blood had to be shed to cover our sin. This was the only way that we could be made right with God. If there was any other way, Jesus prayed, "God, do that instead." But this was the path that God chose. In the same way that God provided the sacrifice for Adam after mankind's first sin, God ultimately provided the sacrifice for all of mankind when he sent Jesus. Yes, God couldn't change the rules that he had established from the very beginning, but he could fulfill them himself, paying the price that we could never pay on our own, so that he could reunite us, his family, his beloved, with himself for all eternity. And many people think that this is where the story stops, that they think that ultimately the cross is the pinnacle moment of the Christian faith. But today's Easter, so I've got to move past the cross. In fact, we have to understand the cross basically has become the symbol of Christianity. When you think about it, many of you ladies wear crosses as necklaces or as earrings. We decorate our church with crosses all over it. You go into hospitals, they have crosses. Your homes are decorated with crosses. And we think that the cross is the ultimate symbol of what it means to follow Jesus. But we can't miss the fact that Jesus' resurrection is just as important as his death. Both of these events had to take place. You cannot have one without the other. Blood had to be shed. But if Jesus died like every other person on this earth, and then he stayed in his tomb, and his body rested there, then what made him different from anybody else? The day Jesus died, his disciples didn't go around feeling excitement and joy, saying, "Woo! Our sins are forgiven because Jesus died on the cross." No, they felt defeated. His death made them look and go, "What good was any of this for?" The power of what he did on the cross wasn't proven until he was raised to new life through the resurrection. That's why Paul writes about the equally important aspects of Jesus' death and resurrection in Romans chapter 4, verse 25. He says, "He, Jesus, was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification." He was delivered over to death for our sins. He had to die for our forgiveness. And he was raised to new life for our justification, to be made right with God. It's as though these two events are two sides of the same coin, both necessary events in God's redemptive plan for all of humanity. But we have to ask ourselves, why is the resurrection so important? What does it prove? I mean, ultimately, what the resurrection proves is what makes it so important to us. The first thing it proves is that Jesus is who he said he was. All of Jesus' earthly life, from his birth through his ministries and his miracles, all demonstrate that he was the promised Messiah. He lived a life that fulfilled what all the prophets had written about this coming Messiah hundreds of years earlier. And at various points in his ministry, people recognized him for who he was. When he was just a baby and his mom and dad brought him to the temple to be circumcised, Anna was there, this old lady, and she saw him and she instantly knew, this is the promised Messiah I've been waiting my whole life for. Peter, when he was talking with Jesus and Jesus said, who do you say that I am? Peter said, you are the Messiah. He understood that. Martha, when Lazarus dies and Jesus is talking with her and she's like, you should have come sooner. You could have saved him. And she says, but I know that you are the Messiah. So there's all these people who have glimpses and they see that Jesus is somebody special. Yet, if Jesus died with no resurrection, it would have cast doubt on how he could be the promised one who came from God. This is why Thomas, who's unfortunately better known as Doubting Thomas, he was told, Jesus came back to life. He is who he says he was. And Thomas says, I won't believe it until I see him. And it was until Jesus showed up to Thomas, showed him the holes in his hand, that Thomas said, now I believe that you are the Messiah. He exclaims in this moment, my Lord and my God. Jesus' resurrection to Thomas proved he was God, just as he had said he had been. The next thing the resurrection proves is that Jesus did what he said he would do. While Jesus' death seemed to come as a shock to his disciples, it really shouldn't have. He'd told them many times about what was going to happen. He predicted his death and told them he'd be resurrected on the third day. Matthew 16:21 tells us, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, that he must be killed and on the third day raised to life. He spelled it out for them. Unfortunately, his disciples seemed to doubt that this is actually what was going to happen. Jesus, surely this can't happen to you. Peter's the one who said, Jesus, I don't want this to happen. He said, get behind me, Satan. Like, Jesus, this is the plan. This is what I have to do. And that's why when Mary Magdalene also, she found the empty tomb, she went running to Peter and John, and she reported that Jesus' body had been stolen. Nobody actually expected him to be raised to new life. But when the tomb was found empty, John writes that he saw and he believed. And as the other disciples encountered Jesus, they too believed that he had fulfilled all he said he was going to do. The angel said, he is not here. He has risen just as he said he would. Jesus did exactly what he said he would do. But he also did what only he could. It's important to recognize that Jesus did not come back to life in his old, beaten, bloody body. 3 times in his ministry, Jesus had brought people back to life. But in each case, the person came back in their exact same body. Lazarus was raised back from the dead. And his sore back that he had, because he was an older man before that time, he probably still had a sore back the first morning he woke up and got out of bed. He had the same body. It was more of a resuscitation than a resurrection. But that's not what we see when Jesus comes back. Jesus comes back in a new and glorious body. That's why when Mary sees him out by the tomb, she mistakes him for the gardener. He looks kind of the same, but enough different that she didn't even recognize him. He had a body that while his disciples were terrified and locked in a room together, he just appears out of thin air in the middle of that room. He's got a body that's different than our bodies. And this is important because when you look at all the other religions of this day, there is nothing like this that any other religion spoke of. For some religions, you just live the best life you could and then from dust to dust. Others had the resurrection, but it was only of the spirit. And so your spirit would live on in a spirit world for all of eternity. Some Eastern religions believed in karma and that you'd come back in different forms based on what you'd done. Christianity is the only religion that says there's a resurrection where we come back in body and spirit, but that it's a glorious, new, restored body. And that's good news because as this bag of bones wears out, who wants to experience all eternity in this? And finally, the best news of all is that we all have the opportunity to follow Jesus into eternal life. This is the most important point of what the resurrection proves, and it's based on the previous three points. If the resurrection proves that Jesus is God, just as he claims, and he's able to defeat death as he said that he would, and he came back in a glorified body, then this also means that the resurrection proves we too will follow Jesus with glorified bodies into an eternal home. 1 Corinthians 15:20 begins, it says, "But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man," that's Adam, "the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive." Jesus went first, and he made a way for all of us to follow him. His resurrection proves also that his words can be trusted and his power is unfathomable. Even better, we're told that the power that raised Jesus to new life is the same exact power that now resides in every single one of us. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18, we see, "I pray," Paul is saying these words, "I pray that the eyes of your hearts may be enlightened in order that you may know his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead." This is incredible news. It means that how we view this life is completely changed and transformed because we have to view it through the lens of eternity. We no longer look at this world and try to make sense of it just from our limited perspective, but we have to see that there's something bigger and grander that we're a part of. That this life is just the beginning of a life that's going to go much, much further. There's this huge unseen world that we don't even grasp when we don't understand the power of God and how he's moving. And that's actually the series we're going to be jumping into beginning next week. I hope you'll come back and hear about this world beyond what we can see and feel and touch and taste. But you see, this world is not our home. And our bodies here are only rentals. Everything we do here is simply training ground for what lay ahead because the power that resurrected Jesus is promised that it is going to resurrect us. So ultimately, the primary question I want each of you to ask yourselves this morning is this, as you go out the door, what does Easter mean to you? I hope it means a lot more than bunnies and baskets and family dinner. The Bible tells us that your eternity rises and falls on what you do with Easter. Some of you might hear this story and write it off as a fairy tale. You might say, "Ryan, this is a great story. I know Grandma's been telling me this for years. I just don't believe it." And if that's you, though, I have to just challenge you one thing. What do you do with the empty tomb? How do you respond to that? Because ultimately, if Jesus' body was still in that tomb, then all the enemies of Jesus who wanted to just shut down what the disciples were doing and the early church, they simply would have gone to the tomb. They would have dragged Jesus' lifeless body out and said, see, he's still dead. So why are you worshiping him as though he's risen? The empty tomb proves that Jesus is alive. And so you have to have an answer to that if you're just going to call this a fairy tale. Others of you may say that you believe, but as of tomorrow, you're not going to do anything with this message. It's just going to be a Monday going back to work, living your life, like none of this actually affects you. The problem is when you live your life completely apart from the grandeur of what God has done through this story, you miss out on how your life is a part of something bigger. You miss out on understanding how maybe your trials and your troubles and your suffering are part of something that God's doing in and through you. You miss out on understanding how God is at work through his church and the people all around you. You miss out on the joy and the peace that comes from a living, breathing relationship with Jesus. If you truly believe the truth of the resurrection and that Jesus is alive and wants a relationship with you, then it should affect how you live. And you can't just come here today and then go tomorrow and live your life like nothing changed. The final way you can respond is like Jesus' disciples. Their lives were drastically transformed. They became men with incredible courage and boldness. They lived their lives completely different, as did every person who encountered the resurrected Jesus. They knew that something amazing and miraculous happened in that moment, and they were willing to completely change how they lived as a result. And you can allow that belief to change you from the inside out. When the power that raised Jesus from the dead lives inside of you, you know it. Your choices are different. How you see the world is different. You are different. There's nothing I want more today than for every one of you to choose to put your faith in Jesus. Choose to believe that his death on the cross was necessary for the forgiveness of your sin, to wash away your shame, your feelings of inadequacy. And choose to believe that his resurrection proves that he is God. And the power of God, his Holy Spirit, can reside inside of you and lead you and guide you and empower you to live this life how God wants you to. Believe that God's plan for redemption is for your good. Believe that putting your faith in Jesus will change your entire life. It's going to give you direct access to the power of the Holy Spirit inside of you. It'll give you a community of Christians to walk beside as we all walk this journey of following Jesus. It'll give you peace and comfort in your suffering and your struggles. And most importantly, it will give you a new meaning and a new purpose in God's grand drama, where he desires to see you join his work in bringing his kingdom here on earth. God loved this world so much that he gave his one and only son into the world, a world that he knew would betray and kill his son. But he did it anyway, so that whoever would believe in Jesus could experience the abundant life that Jesus promises in the here and now, and follow Jesus into eternal life when our earthly bodies give out. That has been God's plan from the very beginning. And that's the incredible good news of Easter. Would you bow your heads with me as we pray?